As we come to the message this morning, you will see the title of the sermon, A Credible Witness in the Face of Adversity. And as we think about what it means to have a faithful witness in a challenging world, I hope our scripture this morning and the message will encourage us towards that end. Some of you may be familiar with the term mosquito ringtones. It's about a bandwidth that is hard for older people to hear. And it's a bandwidth or frequency that is more audible to teenagers than it is to those of us who are advancing in years. We understand that it's very normal for a person to lose their hearing as they age. The loss of hearing may be gradual in most people, while others may experience a more severe loss of hearing. But why I bring up the mosquito ringtones and the different levels of bandwidth and the high-frequency tones that we seem to hear in our lives is that I would want to suggest that could be actually a spiritual parable for you and for me. A spiritual parable that speaks to the ebb and flow of faith. We can lose our hearing. There may be messages coming right to where we live that we can't hear. Maybe because of the circumstances of life, our spiritual bandwidth, if you will, has been constricted. We're no longer able to hear what perhaps at one time we could hear. I wonder how many of us can remember back at some point in our life where we made a commitment to Jesus Christ, a very sincere and dedicated commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to follow Him. But life gets messy. Life gets busy. And it's very, very possible for someone who can remember such a day to have backed off from that commitment, maybe even to leave the faith they once proclaimed and leave that faith in the dust. God understands how that can happen. I think that it is something that can happen all too easily in the lives of those whom the bandwidth of hearing gets constricted by all sorts of reasons. Our text this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is about the birth of the church. It is about the Holy Spirit working through apostles to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the risen Savior and Lord of the world. Again, the emphasis as we go through, if we were going through the book of Acts, is the witness of the Holy Spirit through the faithful apostles and the faithfulness of God's people to Jesus Christ and what He's done and His presence in the world. This morning, we are looking at what difference faith makes in the crucible adversity. If faith doesn't make a difference in the hard times of life, then I think it's fair to ask, what difference does it really make? Why does faith actually matter if it doesn't make a difference where you and I sit and where we live throughout our days? And paradoxically, I would say that adversity can reveal the credibility of one's faith. Adversity can reveal the credibility of one's faith. As we come to the message, let us pray. Oh Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the hopes and the challenges that we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each person where they are. Speak to them gospel. Speak to them good news that will lift them up and strengthen them to believe, strengthen them to obey, and strengthen all of us to be found faithful because of the love you've given to us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we go through this message, it's going to be a little different. I say that to get your attention. We're going to go through it, the passage, in different segments. So like the first segment, we're going to look at verses 16 to 19. Look at that for a second, reflect on that, and then move forward into the passage. Beginning in verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. So Paul and Silas, they have gone on a journey. And the reason behind their journey is to simply tell whoever will listen about this risen Jesus and how he has transformed their life and the lives of so many and infused their lives with faith, forgiveness, hope, and love. I think it's fair to say that Paul, Silas, and their fellow missionaries, Timothy and Luke, had become so convinced that Jesus is alive and loose and at work in the world that Jesus, the one raised from the dead, has incredibly, beyond human imagination, called them to partner with God in what God was doing in the world. They had come to believe that Jesus' resurrection, it's not a fabrication, it's not a hoax. They have come to believe that in Jesus Christ, broken lives and shattered dreams can be made redemptive. That healing and wholeness are not empty promises, but are truly taking place one person, one life, one family at a time. They have made their way into what we know now as modern-day Turkey, and for the first time in Acts chapter 16, they go into Europe. They travel to a town called Philippi, and it is there they lead several people to faith in Jesus Christ. But as we read, they met a young slave girl. She was literally owned by some men who marketed her as some type of soothsayer who could predict the future. This young woman had known nothing but exploitation all of her life. Paul introduces her to the power and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and her life is liberated. We are not surprised that her handlers are not at all happy when they see their profits plummet. Realizing that Paul is the person responsible for their loss of income, they have Paul and Silas dragged to the authorities. This is a dangerous, life-threatening moment for Paul and Silas. What's going to happen next? Now, picking up in verses 20 and 21. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us, Romans, to accept or practice." It's a hasty trial. There's no defense attorney here. Paul and Silas experienced more than a little anti-Semitism and racial bigotry, and the judicial system is stacked against them. Verse 22 through 24. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we need to slow the picture down just a little bit with this story. This is kind of like a freeze frame moment that we want to consider. What's going on here? Paul and Silas, who have encountered the risen Jesus personally, and now because of their faithfulness, they find themselves literally in a hellhole not of their own making. Thrown there on trumped-up charges, backs oozing blood, lacerated from the beating, there seems to be something deeply wrong with this picture, wouldn't you say? What could be going on in Paul and Silas' minds as they are faithfully carrying out God's mission, and now they find them in this predicament? This is where I invite you to participate with me in thinking about this story. Imagine you're Paul and Silas. You're doing what you believe to be good work, to be noble work, to be faithful work. You've been treated unjustly. You've been physically abused and wounded, not to mention what kind of pain you're experiencing emotionally and mentally. You've been thrown into a stinking prison cell. So they're lying there, and what is going through their minds? What would be going through your minds in that situation? Well, I can give you a hint about what will be going through my mind. Why did we go to Philippi in the first place? What were we thinking? And why would the Lord allow this to happen to me while I'm about doing His work? Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we misunderstood where the Lord was leading us. Maybe we didn't hear God in His still small voice properly. I'd be leaning towards saying it's time for us to go back home to a familiar place, if we ever get out of here, to a people who care about us, who love us. Let's get out of this place when we do, and let's go home where it's safe and secure and we can practice our faith in that setting. But what Paul and Silas do next should give us pause. They don't have a pity party. They don't moan and say, why me? In the midst of the blood and the filth and the uncertainty of what the coming hours are going to bring, what do? Paul and Silas start to sing. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So as they sing, they have a captive audience in every sense of the word. And there's a sense that their audience, their fellow prisoners, are riveted on what they're singing because they realize that what's coming out of them is authentic. The faith that they are singing about is real. Here they have in their midst two credible witnesses. And those prisoners must have heard Paul and Silas cry out from the beatings. They know what it's like to endure that kind of hardship and the brutality of the judicial system in that day. How can it be that for the first time in a Philippian jail that there is music and song? Who could find hope to sing in that setting? We know that not all prisons have physical walls and bars. If you're imprisoned in some way, maybe it's been a long, constant struggle with your health, or maybe a recent medical diagnosis that has imprisoned you with a sense of hopelessness. Maybe you're imprisoned by fear and anxiety as you think about all the responsibilities, demands, stresses, and uncertainties that life seems to be hurling at you. Maybe you're imprisoned by anger or bitterness as a result of a broken relationship. You gave yourself to that relationship only to find out that promises were broken, trust betrayed, and you're left feeling used and taken advantage of. Maybe you're here today during an anguishing season of life, whatever it might be, and there seems to be no way out. In my judgment, the story in Acts chapter 16 is the gospel story to you and to me. It's your story, it's my story. As someone has said, it's not what happens to you that defines your life. You cannot control or manage every jot or tittle of your life. Now, I want to quickly say that's not to downplay our responsibility to make responsible choices or to pretend our actions don't have real consequences. They do. But in our heart of hearts, we know that it is illusionary to think that we have the last word in our life. Health, jobs, finances, relationships, accidents, the list goes on and on. It's not what happens to you that defines your life. It's how you respond to what happens to you. This is not about a therapeutic self-help approach to life. I want to be clear about that. This is about your faith in Jesus Christ and how it shapes you and empowers you to live in the fluid, ever-changing circumstances that you encounter. So you have a major setback in your life. Again, health, job, relationships, whatever it might be, your response may define you as bitter, blaming, resentful, antagonistic, and you draw the circle very tightly and you don't let anybody in. It's how you respond to what happens to you that defines you. It becomes how we view the bigger picture of the world in which we live. And how we understand God's love and where we get our self-worth plays a big part in how we respond to our life circumstances. What defines Paul and Silas as they sit there unjustly accused and beaten in their prison cell? Well, what defines them is they begin to pray. They begin to sing. Faith expressed in prayer and singing hymns of faith in God is what defines them. Paul and Silas are people who are drawing from a deeper well. They are drawing from a deeper well. They have a greater resource that they've drawn from over their life that has prepared them for that moment. They're not drawing from the well of circumstances, that's for sure. And they're not drawing happiness out of their well. Happiness comes from the word happenstance. Happiness is circumstantial. When things go well with you, you're happy. But things are not going favorably with them. They're in the middle of a traumatic ordeal. And yet they are drawing from some well that enables them to sing. The distinct impression we get is they're not singing dirges or songs of lament. They are singing with joy and hope in the midst of their very less than desirable circumstances. God is love. God is righteous. God is not the author of evil or sin. We understand that. However, God is able and willing, and God does bring about redemption, reconciliation, and grace out of heartbreaking, horrific, and sinful actions and circumstances that take place in this beautiful yet fallen world. Again, if we use our sanctified imagination, I believe if we were to ask Paul and Silas, what prompts you to sing in that prison cell, by hunches, they would say something like this. You know, we've been around the block a few times with the risen Christ. We've been in his service and seeking to do his will for quite a while. What we've discovered is that we can't, despite our best efforts, manage and control what happens to us. We've learned that taking faith seriously is risky business. As we seek to be faithful and obedient, as we seek to do God's work, we came to realize long ago that we were in the Philippian jail for a reason. It was not that God condoned the unjust beatings we experienced or that we were falsely imprisoned, not at all. But God, by his grace, enabled us to be credible witnesses in that place. And we believe with all that is within us that God in his sovereign love for the world and for the people in Philippi was using what was going on in that jail to bring about his salvation and his redemptive purposes. Verse 26 through 28. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourselves. We're all here." It was the Roman custom that if you lose a prisoner under your watch, then you have capital punishment coming your way. You better take seriously the prisoner in your charge. It was a given in the jailer's mind that any prisoner who escaped from that hellhole would certainly do so. So the jailer decided rather than let the Roman military brutally execute him, he would end it quickly himself. So imagine the jailer's shock when he hears Paul the prisoner shout out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29 to 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is one of the great New Testament passages. "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" This is the ultimate eternal question that is before all of us. And one of the most important aspects about this might be what Paul and Silas did not say. They did not say, "You don't have to do anything. Hey, it's all good. Just be sincere. It'll all work out in the end." They don't say that to the jailer. In verse 31, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The gospel of Jesus, saving grace, is free. You can't earn it or merit it, but it has to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel calls for a response of faith from you and me in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross and through his resurrection. However you want to analyze the word believe, it's not simply about intellectual assent, but about trusting and opening your life to this one called Jesus of Nazareth, and you will be saved. And what was the jailer's response? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. True faith, the Bible says, produces great joy, and that's one of the great themes in the New Testament, that faith in Jesus Christ brings us a joy that we otherwise would not know. And of course, we understand that one of the gifts of the Spirit is joy. Diane Comp is a pediatric oncologist who retired a few years ago from Yale Medical School. She wrote a very moving book called Window to Heaven. She grew up in a Christian family, a Presbyterian family no less, and as a young girl, she was encouraged to memorize Bible verses. She gave her life to Christ, but you know, life happens. Things get complicated. She went to high school, then to college. She found herself gradually falling away while at the university. She found this faith stuff a bit naive. Who would actually believe all that stuff, really, when it gets down to it? Let's see. Then she went to medical school, and her faith declined even further, if that was possible, and she became a pediatric oncologist. She spent day after day with children who suffered from cancer, and it's no surprise to any of us, in that circumstance, day after day, with no faith, that she became an ardent atheist. In writing about her experience as a pediatric oncologist, she tells a story about standing by the bedside of a young 8-year-old girl named Anna. Anna's parents were on the other side of the bed. Anna was dying of leukemia. In fact, she would die that very day. But before she died, she bolted upright in her bed. She hadn't spoken for days. She said to her parents standing to her right, "Mommy, did you hear them? Mommy, did you hear their voices, Mommy? Angels' voices. They're singing, Mommy." Then as Diane Comp tells the story, she laid back, and it wasn't long at all before but that she was gone. She had died. Diane Comp says, "Nothing had ever prepared me for this in any of my training, medical or otherwise. I didn't know what to say. Her parents weeping across from me. And then it was as if a word came to me. Perhaps this is your first credible witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. An idea I had long since discarded. I had been looking for credible witnesses. Perhaps Anna was my first one. She wasn't putting on a show. She simply spoke what she heard and what she sensed. She was my first credible witness that drew me back to Jesus Christ." And then Diane Comp goes on to say, "My second was that the next thought that occurred to me, I spoke out words I had not remembered for 35 years. When I said to Anna's parents, 'Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.' She continued, 'I learned that as a young girl in a Christian home. Where those words came from was my second confirmation that the Lord was at work in that intensive care unit.'" So as we come to the end of the message, thinking about the jailer, thinking about Diane Comp, I think there's three questions we really all want to consider. And first, it's the question from the jailer. What must I do to be saved? If you've never considered that question seriously, considered it sort of doesn't really matter, it'll all work out in the end, I've considered that question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus, I don't think he's the answer. We're invited to take the story of the jailer, the incredible witness of the Apostle Paul and Silas, seriously. And so I encourage you, if you've never really taken that question seriously or received Jesus as your Savior, to seriously consider doing that. I would be glad to talk to you about it. I know Chris would be glad to talk to you about it. And then the second question is, maybe you are like Diane Comp. Maybe you are at a point in your life where one time I was active in my faith, I took it seriously, but life has happened, hard situations have occurred, and I've really drifted away from the faith, and at best I'm agnostic. who might be an incredible witness for you. Maybe you might be take seriously what God might be doing around to increase your spiritual bandwidth to hear that credible witness or to hear God's still small voice. The reason Diane Comp took the word seriously that came to her about Jesus saying you've overcome the world is because she understood that was the Holy Spirit who brought that passage of Scripture back into her mind. As you open yourself up to God in your own life, what might the Holy Spirit bring back into your mind and touch your heart with from God's Word? And thirdly, for all of us, how can we take seriously being a credible witness for Jesus Christ in our own life and for those God brings into our sphere of influence? How are we living a faith with integrity and obedience to Christ from His Word and seeking to share His love, to love God and to love our neighbor? So, brothers and sisters, the great good news of the gospel is Jesus is alive and loose in the world. He has given us a new song to sing, a song filled with saving faith and redeeming love. By God's grace in all of our life circumstances, in the good times and the hard times, may your life and mine be credible witnesses to the one who knows each of us the best and loves each of us the most. Thanks be to God. Amen.